chapter 1. I'm going to read a couple of verses in chapter 1 and then a couple of verses in chapter 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Then in chapter 2, John goes on to say, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who's from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father, and I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning, and I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. You be seated. Anybody remember those little cans of, sometimes it was cheese, or sometimes it was like stringy string that you'd push, and it would just kind of squirt stuff out and all sorts of little wigglies and squigglies. Anybody ever enjoy just playing with those? And I used to love to grab one of those cans and shake it up and just push the end and just watch it just kind of shoot out. It was just fun. John's letter is a lot like a can of squiggly cheese or squiggly string. Silly string, is that what it was called? His letter is a lot like that. Right? As you read his letter, if you take the 10 minutes to read all five chapters, you'll find that John just seems to be all over the place. Like there doesn't seem to be a consistent line of thought. And one moment he's talking about this, and the next moment he's talking about that, and then he goes back to it, and it's just crazy. For example, he speaks about fellowshipping with God in chapters 1 and 2 and 5, and then he talks about love in chapters 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, but he intersperses other things in each of his sections. He talks about the Antichrist in chapters 2 and 4. He talks about abiding in Christ in chapters 2, 3, and 4. He talks about Jesus' accomplishments in chapters 3 and 5. And we could go on and on and on, that he just seems to have little bits and pieces. This is not the way to write a good letter in English. In fact, any English teacher that was critiquing this would say, you need to do some editing, John. You've got some serious problems. This is more like a train of thought or consciousness kind of letter as he's writing and things are coming out. And so as we go through this letter, we're going to find that John comes back to many themes over and over. And I initially thought, as I started preparing this series, that maybe I would do a topical series and kind of try and draw these pieces together. And then the longer I prayed about it and thought about it, you know, there's a reason why the Spirit gave us this letter and kind of this silly string style. Because maybe we need to hear some of these themes a number of times and not just once, so that we can really embrace them and put them into life. So today's kind of an introduction to the letter of 1 John. We'll do some just kind of preliminary things like I've done before. We'll talk about who wrote the letter, and we'll talk about why he wrote the letter. And then that'll kind of set us up for the future as we kind of dig into this letter over the next number of weeks. So who wrote the letter of 1 John? There's actually an awful lot of debate about who the author of 1 John is. Some say it was John the Apostle. Others say it's some other guy named John. Some say it was the disciples of John who wrote the letter. And there's good arguments for all of that, and I'm not going to rehash those for you. But one thing that we know from this letter is that we don't know who wrote it. Because he never says, right? When you're reading Paul's letters, he very clearly says, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, right, am writing this letter to you. But this letter doesn't have that kind of introduction built right into it. It doesn't ever come out and say overtly, I, John, an apostle of Jesus, I'm writing this letter. I think there's really good reasons to believe that it is the Apostle John, and here's why. Because John, in these opening words, is talking about a personal experience he's had with Jesus. Right? I've seen him, and I've touched him, and I've experienced him. And he's using language very similar to the language he uses in his gospel. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and seen, right? You see these similarities, and it starts to think, oh, yeah, it makes good sense that the Apostle John is writing this to us. That's been the tradition of the church for most of its history, although this was even debated in the second century. People were questioning who the author of the epistle was. So it's not a set deal, but I'm going to go off the assumption that it's the Apostle John who's writing this letter to us. Why did he write it? I think there's 6 or 7 good reasons and clues in this epistle of why he wrote it. The first is because he had experienced something so personal and so profound that it transformed his life. It changed the way he viewed everything. Pick that up as I read that to you. John talks about having seen and heard and gazed upon and touched the Word of life. If we were talking just from the senses, right, the 5 senses, at least 3 of them are listed here that John says, I've experienced personally with 3 of my senses what God has done as he broke into history. The senses that he left out are smelling and tasting. But if you think about it, I bet you John could have written that into the letter too. I've smelled the Word of life. Right? He had lived with Jesus. He had walked around with this man in the first century, God incarnate. He had smelled Jesus in addition to seeing him and touching him. And if we wanted to be a little more theological, he could say, I've tasted Jesus. I've experienced communion with Christ. That's what communion is, right? Every time we gather at the table, it's us experiencing a relationship with God. John's experience has been so intensely personal and profound that it is true and real in the truest sense. It is there. It wasn't an esoteric experience. It wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't that was a nice dream and vision I had. He's saying, no, I've really honestly experienced Jesus. And it's changed me. There's no arguing with John or trying to convince him that this hadn't happened. He knew what he had experienced with Christ. And it was real as your experience with your spouse, as real as your experience with your children or your boss or your coworkers was John's experience with the risen Christ, the God-man who walked upon the earth. There was no arguing with John as to whether he had personally seen the resurrected Christ, whether he had seen the one who conquered death and rose from the grave, whether he had seen the one who had ascended to heaven. He had seen it all. He was there throughout the whole process. He had probably witnessed Thomas putting his hand into Jesus' side and touching his palm. He had seen, touched, eaten with Christ. But not only was this experience an individual subjective experience, it was a personal corporate experience that he had had. Notice what he says. He doesn't say that which was from the beginning, which I have heard. He says, no, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen, and which we have touched. John realizes that it's important that he's part of a body that's had this same relationship, the same personal transforming reality. John and the other apostles had had a wonderful, wonderful, intensely personal relationship with Jesus. And together, those 12 men transformed the world because what they had seen and touched and heard transformed the way they went about life. It changed everything about them. John's experience was a theological experience. It caused him to deeply reflect, right? When you have experiences like this in life that are so profound and so deep, it causes you to go back and start reassessing things that you've always believed. What's real? What's true? And how do I fit this into the grid in which I have? And John's experience caused no less a reaction, right? We see that in these opening words, that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen and heard and touched concerning the word of life. This is a personal experience that has become theologized, that he's had to go back and wrestle with as a Jew who realizes that God is from the beginning. And now John is making the statement, the word of life, that Jesus that I walked with, he was from the beginning. He's God incarnate. I experienced God, he's saying as he writes this. I experienced God himself come from heaven to earth, walking in my midst, messing my world up, completely changing everything that I understood as possible and real. John is drawing an amazing parallel between Genesis 1:1 and Jesus and his experience. He's tying them all together so that they're consistent and holistic and they make sense in light of all that God has been doing in humanity, in human history. So let me ask you a question before we go on. How is your personal experience with Jesus? Could you, like John, write and say, I have seen, and I have touched, and I have witnessed, and I have beheld the word of life? It is so intensely personal in my life that I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, no matter what the world says, that was Jesus walking with me. Have you had that kind of experience? Do you hold on to that kind of reality, that kind of wonder, that kind of awe, that no matter what happens, you know that God has been with you? It'll be an intensely personal experience. It'll be something that will forever change you such that you don't want to walk away from that God. But you want to walk with him. You want to enjoy him. It creates hunger in you to know his word, to be with his people, to be a servant in the world. Do you have that kind of experience? Have you had that kind of reality? Jen and I have had a number of experiences like that at different points, and it always seems like it comes when I'm at the worst, downest, darkest part of life. Right? That God comes in the midst and reminds me, I'm with you. You don't have the resources to carry yourself through this, but I've got the resources. I can take you through this, Scott. You can get your family through that. It's experiences that I don't often share about in groups like this. They're experiences that are meant to be shared with people one-on-one. If somebody else is in that dark place, and you can go along beside them and say, oh yeah, I know that. Let me walk with you through this because I've seen God show up in my life and do that. I was walking with somebody yesterday and they were talking about the deep experiences that they've had. Daughters who've walked away from church. experiences in car wrecks where they've been just maimed and mangled and told that they'll likely never walk again. People dying on them that they got to see one time. They passed away. Those dark things are the things that God uses to shape us in our world, it seems, to remind us that God is here, that he's walking with us, that he won't leave us, he won't forsake us, he won't abandon us. There's some of those personal experiences that cause us to realize that this God is alive, that death really has been conquered, that there is no grave that we need to fear. And they're the experiences that are meant for us to share with each other, to encourage each other. Now, I'm sure there are joyful experiences, too, when we get up on top of that mountain and we're worshiping up in the creation, the created world, and we see God at work, and we see the magnificence as we look down at a flower that we've never beheld before, and we see that God has knit that together in beauty. And suddenly it becomes real that this is the same God who knit us together in beauty. Or it's times when we're reading the Word and we just are looking for some sort of hope. God, please show me that you care about this situation that I'm struggling with or this reality that I'm facing. And we open the Word and there it is. The words we needed that day. All of those experiences, good, bad, indifferent, they're meant to be shared. That's what John's telling us. All these things that we've seen, we share it with you. We want you to know this God who's alive and active and real. So how's your personal experience with Jesus? Is it real enough that you're ready to share it with other folks? That you want people to know who this God is that brings you hope and life? John writes this letter not only out of intense personal experience, but he also writes it because he wants others to know about eternal life. He says, this life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. The eternal life. I mean, humanity has been on a search forever to find the fountain of life, the fountain of youth. Right? There's story after story of people throughout history talking about this fountain of youth, that the waters bubble up, and that if you drink it, you'll live forever. It was the great drive of the Spanish as they explored the New World, right? To find that fountain of youth, to find that place where life existed. Little did they know, it would never be found in just running water and springs. The life has been found, John says. The eternal life, the fountain of youth, is here in Christ. He's the one who can make wellsprings of water bubble up from inside you. He's the one who can conquer death so you have no fear. He's the one who has all the power and the strength that you need so that you can live forever. You can always be young at heart, right, Dolores? Always be young at heart. We don't need some special water fountain. We need the one that John's experienced and known, the one that we've experienced and known. We need the Son of God. John writes because he wants other people to have the same kind of fellowship with Christ. And he wants to have fellowship with them. He says, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. He's writing because he wants other people to engage a relationship with Jesus that is so personal and so transformative that it draws them closer to Christ, which then draws them closer to each other. I love the illustration of a triangle. I use it often when I'm talking marriage counseling or relational problems with people. And say, your struggle with each other will only get better as you draw closer to God. the further up you move on that pyramid, the closer you get to the top point, the closer you'll get to other people. And it doesn't matter whether it's a marriage relationship or whether it's a friendship relationship or whether it's a church relationship that we're in. We only grow closer to each other as we grow closer to God, as our experience with Christ becomes more profound and more deep. And John is saying that we want to have fellowship with you. But we know that that only happens as you have fellowship with God. And so we're telling you about God. We're telling you about life eternal. Do you want to have real fellowship with those that are in your life? Do you want to grow in your relationship with them? Do you want to care so much for them and to be able to love them and watch over them and help them and encourage them? Then the scripture says, be reconciled to Christ. Experience Jesus. And it will draw you closer to those that you care about. See, the only kind of sacrificing life that one can have, the only kind of love that transcends everything, the only way that you can become a person who loves others unconditionally, where other things don't get in the way, is when you're so in love with Jesus that he gives you his eyes to see. He gives you his heart to pour out to other people. It's the only way it happens. John writes, because his joy depends on it. We would often think, I'm writing these things so that your joy may be complete, is what we would expect to find in the letter, right? I write these things so that your joy may be complete, so that you can have goodness. But that's not what John says. If you read it, he says, I write these things, we write these things, so that our joy may be complete. It's kind of an odd statement. But John knows something wonderful about joy that we've probably forgotten in the Western world. True joy comes in participating in the work of God, the work that God's doing. And the work that God's doing is that people may believe that Jesus is the Christ. John chapter 6, chapter 5 tells us that. What's the work of God? That you may believe in the one he sent. And John is saying, I'm writing these things so that our joy may be complete. When I tell you about what God is doing in my life and how he's transformed and changed and made himself real, then I get real joy because I'm participating in the work that God is doing, which is helping to draw you into his relationship, into his family. We desperately, as a Western church, need to remember that we will never have more joy than when we tell somebody else about Jesus. And it may be a terrifying experience at first. I still have plenty of fear as I tell people about Jesus. But there's nothing more exhilarating and more joyful than seeing somebody who doesn't know Jesus come to Jesus. It will change your experience of how you measure joy. Because seeing somebody who is dead come to life, wonderful. True joy is a matter of knowing that you are in the center of God's will, doing exactly what God wants, and what God wants is the world to come to know his Son. Do you have a sense that you're participating in the work of God? Does it bring joy to you? If you don't have joy, and if it's fleeting, and I've been struggling with this because I've prayed for years, God, increase my joy because I struggle with depression. Increase my joy. And this passage is reminding me, I want my joy to increase. I need to be about sharing the wonderful things that God is doing in my life with other people. It's not my job to convert them, and it's not my job to save them. It is my job to share what God is doing in my life. And it's your job to share what God is doing in your life. And God somehow miraculously takes that and he brings people to himself. You'll never be able to take credit for it. I'm a lousy evangelist. And even the best evangelists are lousy. Nobody can make anybody come to life. But God can take our testimony and use it through the power of the Spirit to bring great things. John's writing because he wants others to find the comfort that comes in knowing forgiveness. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John writes because he wants people to understand that there is forgiveness that's available. You see, sin is a pernicious reality. It is ever present in our lives, but John wants people to know that we don't have to sin, but when we do, there is a road to forgiveness, and it comes through Christ. Again, we'll look at this passage deeper when I get to it later on. But John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. His hope is that you don't have to sin. And the sin he seems to be talking about here is the sin of not believing in Christ, of forgetting. And even Christians have that problem, don't we? We can go through life and we can get busy doing the things each day and we can forget that Jesus actually is more powerful than all the things that we face. And John's saying, I want you to know that you don't have to sin like that. You don't have to forget that Jesus is powerful. But if you do, there is a way to forgiveness because our Savior is gracious and long-suffering and he understands what it is to be human. And ultimately, John writes because he wants to encourage the church. That long section about I'm writing to you little children and I'm writing to you fathers and I'm writing to you young men. And sorry, ladies, that he doesn't say I'm writing to you young girls or I'm writing to mothers. It's the language of the day. What I find fascinating about this section is that they're all in the present tense. He says, I am writing to you. You are forgiven. You are knowing him. You do know him. God's word does abide in you. Every one of the verbs that he uses is a present tense verb. You are. This is real right now for you. John wants to recognize that the place these disciples have is a good place. It's not perfect. It's not wonderful, but it is good. It's not all that they'll ever be. It's not all that they'll ever have. It's a good place. He wants to build them up, and he wants to encourage them to continue in the way of righteousness. Keep walking the way you've been walking, he says. So people of God, let me tell you how excited I am for you. I'm excited for you. I think God has done some amazing things in our body. He's grown our heart for prayer. It's not as big as it could be, but it's a good thing. God is doing it. He's used you generously to fund 6 adoptions, countless mission trips, and the general maintenance of this property. That's good things God is doing through you. He's put it on our hearts to grow in our ability to communicate with each other so that we learn new ways of talking to each other and we recognize each other's kind of weird little quirks. That's a good thing that God gives us a heart that says, I want to know how to communicate to my brothers and sisters better. I want to understand the presuppositions that they have and I want to try and pass over the things that normally would bother me, because I understand that's just part of their way they communicate. He's grown our ability to share our campus with other groups. Who would have thought that God would have 2 churches and a prayer center on our place? Do you remember? It's been, I don't know, almost 8 years, I think, that the prayer center's been here. But 8 years ago, when we broached the topic of having the prayer center here, do you remember what the number one concern was that people had? 8 years ago, our biggest concern was, that means our quarterly potluck, we can't have it over there. I kid you not, right? We laugh, and it sounds silly and foolish now, doesn't it? And yet, that was where we were 8 years ago, that we were concerned about a quarterly potluck, being able to use that space. And now, God has grown our heart that we don't even care whether we use that space. We eat on carpet that's meant to be cleaned. We don't worry about it. We have another church plant that's meeting in there. We've had multiple other church plants, and we're looking at other opportunities of having other church plants join us in that space. We've opened this space up so that the Jesus Gathering can meet here for their church plant once a month. We've found ways of realizing it's not about a potluck and a space. It's about sharing our life for the expansion of the kingdom. That's good stuff that God's doing. He's taught us to be forgiving to one another and to press on in the process of reconciliation and renewal. Right, and we could just keep going on. I could keep telling you the good things that God is doing in this body to remind you. But I want to pay attention to the time, too. But it is good, right? God is doing good things, right? So John wrote to encourage these bodies. I speak to encourage you and say, God is doing good things. So as we close, I want you to go out encouraged. I want you to be encouraged that Jesus is at work in this body just as he was at work in John's life, just as he was at work in the first century church, just as he will always be at work in his church. Jesus is real. So share him with other people. Tell other people about your experience. Truly, that's the gospel message, that Christ has come and he changes sinners into saints. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you. We thank you that you dwell in our midst. And we know we don't always see. And we know that we forget. But we are encouraged that Jesus, you are real. And that you're alive. And that you are wonderful. So continue to do great things in us and through us. Grow our ability to reach the city of Bellingham. Grow our ability to reach the world. And let us become even more a picture of the living, breathing body of Christ. And all God's people say, amen.